and my parents sitting in the back, who are members, they're members of Fifth Home, my parents are. My wife and my family and I worship across the bay in Fremont normally, but we're so glad to be with you this morning. And I wanted to share with you as we begin that many of my life experiences can be summed up in this phrase: you don't know what you don't know. Can we get that slide up on the screen? Thank you. One of the hobbies that I've picked up somewhat unintentionally over the years is do-it-yourself home repairs, so on a small scale. And so this is a picture of our dryer, which I took apart to replace the heating element. In the past couple years, I've taken apart and fixed our refrigerator multiple times, our dryer, our stove. Yesterday, I was working on the tub faucet. So just lots of stuff. And many of these do-it-yourself adventures begin, of course, with YouTube, right? So I go on YouTube, and I'm looking up whatever it is that I'm trying to fix. And I see, like, some random dad, and he shows, like, how to fix your broken refrigerator. And he does it in, like, 8 minutes. And I'm like, man, if that guy can do it, I think I can do it too. And so by now, I know that the process usually goes like this. The next several nights, I'll be, like, lying on the couch and, like, replaying his video over and over again and, like, researching all the parts that I need to get. And in the end, usually, I know that I'll probably have to set aside, even though it only took him 8 minutes, I usually need, like, half a day to do one of these jobs. Before you know it, our kitchen looks like this. It's just a big pile of parts. And I'm becoming less and less confident that I can really fix this thing. One of the recurring themes in my DIY adventures is that everything takes longer than expected. And so there's this chart that shows my experience, I think, in a really funny way. There was a study that showed that sometimes the less we know about a topic, the more confident we are in our own ability. So this chart is showing on the vertical axis someone's confidence level, and on the horizontal axis their competence level or skill level. And at the left side, you can see there's this sharp spike, and it represents people who know very little about a topic, but they feel very confident in their abilities in that topic. And so this is representing people like me, who after watching an 8-minute YouTube video, suddenly think that we're like appliance repair experts. And this peak, they called it humorously Mount Stupid. And then once you begin to learn more, you begin to realize how much you don't know. And so coming across from left to right, as someone grows in a little bit of competence, their confidence drops sharply. And so this is me when I've taken apart the refrigerator and all the groceries are on the counter and I'm like, oh no, I don't know if I can fix this thing. I might need to buy a new refrigerator. This is called the Valley of Despair. And then finally, usually in the case, which is the case for me, I've seen that as your competence continues to grow, if you're able to push through, you can start to climb this slope of enlightenment, or your competence and your confidence slowly increase together. My DIY projects remind me of this saying that you don't know what you don't know. And oftentimes, the same idea can apply in our spiritual lives as well. Whether you've been in church for a long time or little, sometimes we think we know more than we really do. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3. We're in a very familiar passage, John 3, 1 through 16, and I'll be reading from the NIV. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Verse 9, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray. Our Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to come and to open our eyes this morning, to open our hearts and our minds, to remove every distraction, the things of the morning, the things of the weekend or the past week that are occupying our hearts, so that we might know you more through your word today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you say to someone who seems to know it all? Sometimes the hardest people to help are those who don't realize that they need it. And so in today's passage, Jesus is talking to a man who thought he had God all figured out. Verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." What type of man was Nicodemus? Well, he was an insider. What I mean by that is, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, if you were to look at John chapter 4, Jesus is then talking with a Samaritan woman. She is what we would call like an outsider, but Nicodemus isn't a Samaritan woman. He's a Jewish man. He's a good and respectable man in that society. He's also a religious man. It says that he's a Pharisee. Now, who were the Pharisees? I'm sure many of us here have some impression of who the Pharisees were, if you're familiar with the scriptures. We usually think of the Pharisees as sort of the bad guys in the story of Jesus. And that's generally true, but I think we also need to realize that the Pharisees were actually ordinary people back in the day. They were everyday people who were known as the more religious folks of the day. The Pharisees didn't belong to the priesthood of the Jewish people. They weren't like the paid ministry workers of today. Most Pharisees were lay people, people like you and me. So imagine for a moment that you're out with friends for dinner tonight, and everyone is having a good meal and chatting about what they did over the weekend, and they're talking about fireworks or the World Cup or whatever, and you say, "I went to church this morning. And actually, I go to church every single Sunday." What do you think your friends will think of you as those words come out of your mouth? At the very least, they'll probably respect you for prioritizing faith in your life. And so, in a similar way, these Pharisees were just ordinary people who were generally looked upon with respect by others. And so instead of, when we look at the scriptures, seeing the Pharisees and thinking that we are somehow better than them, I want us to use the Pharisees, at least this morning, as more of a mirror to help us to see ourselves more clearly. What would Jesus say to ordinary people like you and me who come to worship on the weekend and who want to follow God's teachings? Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he's also a member of the Jewish ruling council. This is the Jewish leadership council that's elsewhere called the Sanhedrin. That word just means council. It was based in Jerusalem, and it was made up of a select group of men who had authority over religious, political, and legal matters. And so to be a member of this council means that Nicodemus is a leader. He is an influential man. Towards the end of today's passage, Jesus calls Nicodemus Israel's teacher. And so you can think of Nicodemus today like maybe a Sunday school teacher, or like an Awana group leader, or a small group leader who was tasked with explaining God's word to others. And so in these verses, we learn at least three things about Nicodemus. He's an insider, a religious man, he's an influential man. But Nicodemus has a problem. And Nicodemus's problem is actually the same problem that every human has. This leads us to our first key point for today, which is that new life doesn't come from our own merit. Because one day we will all die, and there's no amount of good behavior or diplomas or credibility with other people that is going to earn you right standing before God. God is a holy God. And the Bible tells us that all of us have this same basic problem of sin. But for Nicodemus, the bigger issue is that he's unaware of his problem. Verse 2 says, he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Now, this is a very interesting verse, because you see, Nicodemus bursts onto the scene, and he is confident that he already knows who Jesus is. He says, "We know that you are a teacher from God." And throughout the conversation, one of Nicodemus's biggest obstacles is what he thinks he already knows. And so Jesus' initial exchange with Nicodemus, his initial words to Nicodemus, are designed to humble him. Nicodemus needs to see that even though he's an insider in Jewish social circles, even though he's a religious, he's an influential man, he's an educated man, he also needs to see that he's a man in great need. Of course, Jesus already knows Nicodemus's heart. That's what we see at the end of John chapter 2. He knows what's in the heart of every person. But notice how Jesus unveils Nicodemus's need to himself. Jesus carefully chooses a metaphor to draw Nicodemus in. He uses an ordinary image of a familiar natural process. And so through this image of childbirth, Jesus leads Nicodemus to gradually see and to confess his own lack of understanding. And so it's interesting to read the conversation and to see how Nicodemus' confidence slowly melts away as he gets deeper and deeper into conversation with Jesus. Nicodemus is moving through a progression, which I think you can see in the three times that he speaks in our passage. The first time he speaks, he issues a bold claim. He says, "We know that you are a teacher that's come from God." The second time he speaks, he asks a question. It's a pointed question. He says, "How can a man be born again?" The third and final time that he speaks, he asks an open-ended question. How can this be? If we were to map Nicodemus's journey on this chart, he begins at the peak of Mount Stupid, We know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Until Jesus comes over and gently nudges him down into that peat, into that valley of despair. Another angle to look at this is if you notice how much Nicodemus speaks each of the three times that he opens his mouth. If you just look down at the text, you'll see that in the beginning, Nicodemus speaks the most. And the second time he says a little bit less. And the third time he speaks, he doesn't say a whole lot at all. He just says, "How can this be?" Earlier, we saw that Nicodemus has a problem. But before Jesus can offer him the solution, he first has to humble Nicodemus. Because when we come to God, our posture matters a lot. Our posture matters. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "We know X, Y, and Z about you," he's not in a position of discovery to learn more about Jesus. And so Jesus uses this metaphor of spiritual birth to humble Nicodemus and to bring him to the point where he can bluntly ask him, "You are Israel's teacher, and you don't know these things?" At this point, Jesus has fully dismantled Nicodemus' perception of his own confidence, his own abilities. He stripped away the armor of his own intelligence. And Nicodemus' heart is left exposed in plain sight before the God who already knew him to begin with. Jesus' message for Nicodemus is that you must be born again. Like Nicodemus, Jesus also speaks three times in this passage. But you'll notice that as the conversation unfolds, while Nicodemus speaks less and less and less, that actually opens up space in the conversation for Jesus to speak more and more and more. Three times, Jesus emphasizes this importance of the new birth. First, he says that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And then, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." And finally, "You must be born again." The underlying problem for Nicodemus and for every single one of us is one that cannot be solved by human effort alone. You can be socially connected, you can be religious, you can be influential, educated, and wealthy, but none of these things can get you into a right relationship with God. Because all of us have sinned and turned our backs on God. And so if we want to enter into God's kingdom, Jesus says that you must be born again. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. We need a new life. And so this leads us to our second major point, which is that new life is birthed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' birth metaphor here is brilliant. Because think about it. Although each of us in this room are different, we cover a wide range of ages. We come from different countries. We come from different backgrounds. But all of us have this one thing in common. We were all born. And what did you contribute to your own birth? Nothing. The fact that you were born demonstrates God's miraculous hand working through your father and your mother and a team of medical staff. I vividly remember the day when our daughter Lois was born. I never realized how much work it is to deliver a baby. It started with contractions and like timing these contractions, like ready to go. Okay, is it enough time? Should we go to the hospital? I'm getting sent to the hospital and then getting sent home and all these medications and pushing and more pushing and this went on for hours and hours, which became days. And finally, Lois was born by C-section. And so this is her on the exam table seconds after she was born. And I remember when Lois finally came out, reaching out my hand and her grabbing onto my thumb with her tiny little fingers. In the same way, becoming a child of God is a miracle where you and I contribute nothing. The Heavenly Father's hand is already stretched out towards you. And faith means reaching out and grabbing that hand that is already outstretched towards you. And so if you don't know Jesus yet today, I want to invite you to reach out your hand and to embrace and to accept that new life that the Father offers you by the work of His Spirit. The way you do that is pretty simple. If you skip down to verse 14, we see the good news of the gospel, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. And so our only role is to admit that our human efforts can never remove our sin or can never make us right with God. And apart from Jesus, we stand under God's judgment. We're fully deserving of His punishment and eternal separation from Him. But if you will simply turn to Jesus and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you'll release your grip on worldly things and grasp the hand that is reached towards you, then you too can enjoy this eternal life in Christ. Because new life is given through the Son's death. And so whether you're young or old, male or female, regardless of your past, if you will simply trust in Jesus, this is God's promise for you. In the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. One of the most famous stories in the Old Testament describes an old man named Abraham, to whom God promised and then granted a son named Isaac. One day, God shocked Abraham with a test. He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Four phrases pile up like a cascade of waves on the seashore to accentuate how much Isaac meant to his father. "Your son, your only son, Isaac, the one whom you love." As a father, I'll admit that this would be an agonizing choice. To offer up my child, my only child, Lois, the one who I waited for so many years, the one whom I love, or to disobey God. But Abraham obeyed. And at the last minute, as Abraham grabbed the knife and raised it over his son, God spared him by providing a ram that was caught in the bushes to die as a substitute in Isaac's place. But Abraham passed the test. He showed his love for God by his willingness to sacrifice his only son. You know, centuries later, God also would send a son, his only son, Jesus, the one whom He loves, to show us that new life flows from the Father's love. Look, the amazing thing about God is that He didn't ask Abraham to do something that He Himself would not do. One commentator explains it this way. He says, God actually did what Abraham was spared from doing at the last minute by giving up His one and only son. And so like that ram that took Isaac's place, Jesus gave up His life as a substitute for sinners. Because 2,000 years ago, at the same place where Abraham placed Isaac upon the altar, Jesus carried a Roman cross and He climbed up the hill. The sinless one was nailed to a cross to give eternal life to all who would believe in Him. And so Jesus is the one who deserves all of our praise and worship and devotion. But I'm afraid that many of us, including me, have become a bit too much like Nicodemus, perhaps, over the years. Like many of you, I grew up in the church from a young age. Going to church has been a wonderful spiritual home for me. I get to hear great preaching every Sunday, 52 Sundays a year. If you were to write those words down, you could fill a book every year. And after a decade of being in church, you could fill a whole bookshelf of the great sermons that I've heard. You know, after a while, some of us can get pretty comfortable with church life. It's easy to develop an attitude like Nicodemus. The songs begin and the mind goes, oh yeah, I know that song. And you can begin singing the songs with your mouth while your mind is already thinking about lunch. It's easy to hear the sermon begin and be like, oh yeah, I know that passage. I have to fight the urge to not mentally tune out because I think I already know what I need to know. We're going to take the communion later today. This is a powerful reminder of Jesus' death. But it can also become just another religious ritual that we do every month. All of us are prone to lose our childlike sense of wonder before God, even as we gain all this comfort and familiarity at church. And so when you and I come to God and we think that we've got him all figured out, that is a dangerous place to be. Maybe we've lost our sense of awe at the Almighty and the infinite God. Maybe we've forgotten the words of Jesus in John 17:3, where he says that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Sometimes we think of eternal life like it's just a static state where we're just, nothing is changing, right? Or we think of just believing in Jesus, saying the prayer, and then we're just going to steadily coast towards a nice retirement one day in heaven. But that's not what Jesus says. He says eternal life is to actively know God and to know Jesus whom he has sent. It's to passionately pursue him in his word and in prayer and fellowship and evangelism. It's to grow in our knowledge of God. It's to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to taste and see that the Lord is good and to keep coming back for more. Because our new life blossoms as we know God more. And so how can we cultivate our hunger for God? I want to offer you a few practical suggestions this morning. Maybe some of us have become too passive in our Sunday routines or in our Christian lives. If your spiritual growth you feel has stagnated, I want to challenge you just to try something different in this upcoming week. Begin with the Bible. When you listen to sermons, find ways to actively engage in God's Word. I encourage you to bring a Bible with you. Bring a paper Bible with you if you can, and filter out the distractions and allow your mind to focus on the words in front of you. Read along. Take notes. Do whatever it takes to avoid becoming just a passive listener. At home, if you're not already doing so, for some of us, maybe the summer is a great time to restart a habit of being in God's Word daily. Look up a Bible reading plan or ask your leaders for suggestions on that, so that as you read, your mind can be renewed day by day. If you ever tried that before, you'll also know that you need to be careful that even these things don't just become empty religious rituals. It's important for us to spend time reading, but also to stop and think and meditate on the scripture, to ponder what you're reading, to chew on it, and let God's word transform your mind daily. Begin with the Bible. Second, talk about the truth. Begin cultivating your individual walk with God, as I said, but I also challenge you to talk about Scripture with the people around you, with the people in your own household or in your friendship circles. Share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus yet. Do you know that evangelism is one of the things that can break us out of our comfort zones? Because when you start explaining to others the truth about Jesus, you get hit with questions that you maybe have never thought of before. Questions that will force you to come back to Scripture or to do some more research to figure out how to answer these things. As you talk about the truth with other people, many times you'll find that your spiritual life will continue to grow as well. Your spiritual life will no longer be like stagnant waters where water flows in and there's nowhere for it to flow out, but more like a stream where you've got water flowing in and you have an outlet where the water's flowing out as well. Number three, glean from the greats. If you want to go to the next level in your Christian life, sometimes you need to see an example of someone who's been there before. One of the best ways to do this is to glean insights from other believers around you who have been walking this road for longer. Some of your role models may be alive today, and that's great, but they don't have to be. Reading Christian biography is one way that we can access role models and great believers from the past. And so for many of us here who are coming from a Chinese cultural background, someone like Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, would be a great place to start. From people like Taylor and other missionaries, we can glean so many lessons about faith and taking risks in obedience for God. And so to recap, today we saw that all of humanity has a problem. That problem is that new life doesn't come from our own merit. But the good news is that God, the author of life, the entire Trinity, three persons in the one true God, is at work to give us new life. Because new life is birthed by the Holy Spirit. It's given through the Son's death. And new life flows from the Father's love. This new life is yours if you will simply reach out and grasp the hand of God that has already reached towards you. And finally, we saw that this eternal life isn't just a static state. It's a passionate pursuit of God because our new life blossoms as we know God more. Allow me to close this time in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this gift of eternal life. Thank you that you offer this to us through Christ alone. Lord Jesus, we trust you and we worship you. You are the only true God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.